Many years ago, they found a ship that was frozen in the Arctic. When they boarded the ship, they discovered that all the crew members on that ship were frozen. They were dead as the proverbial doornail. They looked at the log and discovered that the last entry in the log had been put in there 13 years before. So just get the picture in your mind for a moment, if you will. Here is a floating sepulchre. Here is a ship manned by a frozen crew. The whole thing is dead. Now that's a graphic, kind of gruesome picture. But I submit to you that that's like some churches I've been in. The one word that you could scribble across them is they were simply dead. Not necessarily everybody in it. In some cases, it's only a few. In others, it's many. But anyway, you slice it or dice it, in some of these churches, it's just a floating tomb. It's floating death. You ever been in a church like that? Have you ever walked in a church and thought to yourself, this place is dead? If you haven't had that experience, it's because you haven't been to many churches. Because if you go to enough, you will eventually walk into one, and that will be your experience. Now, I have a couple of questions. What would Jesus say about a church like that? And perhaps more importantly, in a sense, is what would Jesus say is the solution to a church like that? Well, tonight I'd like to introduce you to a dead church. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Revelation 3:1 says, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have heard, and therefore how you have received and heard. Behold, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know that hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As I have pointed out in the other letters in these two chapters that we've looked at thus far, in each case, the letter begins by identifying the speaker, who in every case is Jesus Christ. Then it identifies the recipients. After that, there is the message. Now, I'm going to briefly say a word about the speaker and the recipients. Then we'll focus mainly on the message, as we have in the other cases. The introduction is rather simple. It's written to the angel of the churches at Sardis. It says that this is the church at Sardis. And other than what's written in this letter, that's all we know about it. But we do know some things about the city. We know that the city of Sardis was perched on a very high hill, so to speak, with drop-offs on every side. Militarily, it was considered impregnable. That becomes significant later in the letter. Then he says, verse 1 again, "These things says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, as I've pointed out, in chapter 1, Jesus is described as a judge. In each of the letters, when he is identified, one of the things, usually one of the things, that are mentioned here are those things that were said of him in chapter 1. And that is the case in this particular letter. He has the seven spirits of God, which is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold characteristics, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. And on beyond that, he says, he has the seven stars. So this is nothing more than identification of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. Now, let's get to the message. That's the point of this passage. As in other cases, the first thing he does is he commends them. Only in this case, the commendation is lean and thin. He says in verse 1, I know your works. So when we say it was dead, which he says in a minute, it doesn't mean that they were quite like the corpse in a casket. They were up and moving around, but they were doing some works. There was some activity going on in this church. He says a second thing, and that is, I know that you have a name, that you are alive. Now, that's a qualified approval at best, because he then turns around and says, but you are dead. But before we get there, let's just think for a minute about the fact that they have a name, that they are alive. The word on the street was that this was an alive place. They had a reputation, if you will. That a reputation was that they were really alive. This had a reputation of being a spiritual church. So as I said a minute ago, they no doubt had a bunch of activities. And let me go one step beyond that and suggest they probably had a lot of activities that were organized. That is, if you looked at them, you would say, wow, they got a lot of things going on. They were highly organized in their activities. So, that's the commendation. It's kind of thin. I know your works, but he said that about every church, including this one. That's not much of an approval. So the second thing he does is he censors them, as he does in five of the seven churches. And what he says in this case is, I know you have a reputation that you are spiritually alive, but the truth of the matter is, you are dead. What an indictment. The picture seems to be that you have activity on the earth, but that activity on the earth has no results in heaven. As far as people on the earth are concerned, they see activity, they see movement, but as far as God is concerned, there isn't much going on. You are dead. Now, let me examine this for a second. Do you think, in light of all that I've said so far, they thought of themselves as dead? No, not a chance. They looked at all the activity, and they called themselves spiritual, right? Well, just because you call yourself spiritual doesn't make you spiritual. I suspect every church in existence thinks of themselves as spiritual, when in the reality is, they are not. It is said that Abraham Lincoln insisted on having facts. There was once a situation where a group of people came to him and they wanted something from him. And so he simply said to them, but you don't have any facts to back up this proposal. And then he asked this question. How many legs would a sheep have if you called its tail a leg? As he expected, they promptly said, five. No, he said, no, you wouldn't. You'd only have four. calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Now, calling a church spiritual doesn't make it spiritual. Even thinking that the church is spiritual doesn't mean that it's spiritual. So in this case, he says, you are dead. What an indictment coming from the Lord himself. Now, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Does that strike you as strange? Can you be alive and dead at the same time? Well, this is not the way we normally use the word, because if you normally said from a biblical point of view that you were dead, you would mean that you were an unbeliever or that you were physically dead. But I would like to submit to you that though it isn't used much, there is a sense in which in the scripture, a Christian who is very much physically alive can be called dead. Doesn't mean that he's not a Christian. It just means spiritually, in terms of their spiritual life, they're dead. Let me give you an illustration. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives some instructions concerning widows that need to be supported by the church. And in the course of doing that, he says this, but she who lives in pleasure, I'm looking at verse 6, is dead while she lives. Now, the context demands that this lady is a believer. That's the whole point of the passage. We're weeding out the believers that qualify for financial support and the ones that don't. So he says, those in the congregation, those widows in the congregation who are living in pleasure, that is what they're trying to do is just enjoy life, are spiritually dead. It doesn't mean that they aren't regenerate, that they aren't true Christians. It just means they have no vital spiritual life. So she is dead while she's walking around, and we say she's alive. She probably even did some things in the church. She was probably involved, and that's how she even gets considered to be on the list. But he lays out some qualifications that would restrict the church from supporting her. So, when you say that you are dead as a church, I don't think it means that the people in it aren't believers. I think the opposite. I think they are believers. I just think that they have no vital spiritual life. They have a lot of activity, but there's no spiritual reality underneath that. They have an illusion of spirituality without the real thing. Now, let's squeeze this concept like an orange for a second. Think about being dead spiritually. What would that look like? There is one commentator named William Barclay who says this, there is a death of the will, that is having a habit grow until a person can no longer break it. You ever had a habit like that? Don't answer. Don't raise your hand. But you ever struggle with a habit? So there is the death of the will. You don't have the strength to break that habit. I think all of us have experienced that. He goes on to suggest that there is a death of feelings. He quotes a fellow who says that your feelings can become petrified, hardened. There is a death of loveliness, he says. The yearning for the highest can become a craving for power. The wish to serve can become an intoxication of ambition. The desire to love can become the passion of lust. Sin is the killer of life's loveliness. So there are a number of ways that a believer can end up killing their spiritual life. There can be a death of the will and of the feelings. I like that. Some churches are dead because they have too much dead wood. Vance Havner has said that ministries go through four stages. First, there is the man. Second, there is the movement. Third, it becomes a machine. And fourth, it becomes a monument. Starts out with a dynamic man who builds the ministry. And that catches on and it becomes a movement. And then it becomes organized, successful. They got activities going. Becomes a well-oiled machine. And somewhere in that stage, they lose the reality of their spiritual life and they become a monument. That's what Jesus is saying about this church. He is saying, you have a reputation for being alive, but truth be known, your spiritual life is dead. Now, at this point, he gives them some commands that would correct this situation. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen things which remain, that they are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. There is more to come. But I want us to list the commands that he gives them. The first one is that they watch. Now, that appears in the scripture a lot, but in this particular case, I think it had a sting to it. Let me explain. As I mentioned earlier, the city of Sardis was located on a very high hill overlooking a valley, and it was surrounded by some pretty deep cliffs that were next to impossible to penetrate from a military point of view. In 549 BC, the city of Sardis was doing battle with the empire we call Persia. The king of Sardis was soundly defeated, but retreated to his city where he was safe. The king of Persia pursued him and put the city in siege, but they couldn't penetrate it. So he offered a special reward to anybody that could figure out how to get in this city. One alert soldier was watching one night, and he saw a soldier from the city drop his helmet over the edge, and then he watched as this soldier from the city made his way down a trail that nobody knew was there, picked up his helmet, and went back into the city. Ah, they figured out how to take the city. But it would still have been impossible if the soldier had been on duty, you guessed it, watching. Well, when they went up the trail, nobody was watching, and the city was conquered. That was in 549 BC. In 216 BC, hundreds of years later, would you believe that identical thing happened? They again were engaged in war. They were again surrounded. It was impossible to conquer this city. And somebody found that one little back trail into the city. They went up that trail. Nobody was watching. And the city was conquered again. So Jesus says, I have some advice for you. Watch out. That's what you need to do. If your spiritual life is suffering, you need to watch. Now, if we had the time and we don't, we could go marching through the scriptures and find those passages where it tells us to watch. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus in essence is saying, watch out for temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells them to watch for the devil. In Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the elders to watch out for false teachers. And we're told in several passages to watch for the coming of the Lord. Watch. Be alert. Wake up. Look out. If you don't, you'll be lulled into sleep, and spiritually, you will be dead. There's an old saying that says, the gods walk on feet that are wrapped in wool. Like the gods in that saying, temptation's approach is silent and unobservable. So, as has often been said, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Eternal vigilance, eternally watching out, is the price of staying free spiritually, or you will find yourself in bondage even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So the first thing he commands this dead church to do is watch. Wake up. Look out. You never know how the enemy is going to approach you with feet clothed in slippers so you can't hear him coming. There is more. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, and strengthen things which remain. Now that particular Greek word means to fix, to make fast, to establish. It's the same word that's used in James chapter 5, verse 8, of establish your heart. Now, isn't that what's happened? You weren't watching. You weren't vigilant. And then you just sort of got laxed. So what he's saying is strengthen. Establish your heart, is the way James would say it. Get fixed and firm that what you're going to do is have a vital personal relationship with the Lord and not let that slip. Now, how do you do that? Well, look at verse 3. He says, by the way, you need to do this because there are those that are so close to death, they're about ready to die, and I have not found your works perfect before God. I've already alluded to that. But look at the next command. It's in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Now, that's interesting. Remember. Remember. We've bumped into this before. Do you remember in chapter 2 when we looked at the church at Ephesus? They were to remember from whence they had fallen. Now he says, what I want you to do is remember what you have heard and how you received it. If you are spiritually dead, the solution is to come back again and hear what the Word of God says. Remember the Word and remember how you used to respond to it. Amen. That's the point. Because he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. And of course he's talking about the Scripture. So that when we first came to Christ, we were excited. We couldn't wait to hear the Scriptures preached and taught. And then you just sort of get a little cool and cold, and you aren't as eager and enthusiastic anymore to hear the Word. You also heard the Word with such enthusiasm that you wanted to obey it. That's what you just couldn't wait. Give me more so I can go do what it says. And then you get to drift away and, well, you're not quite as committed to, you know, obeying this thing that you used to be, you know? So he says, look, just sit down and remember how you received and how you heard the Word. And then the next thing he says you're to do is you are to hold fast. Obviously, you let it slip before. So hold it this time. With a firm grip, don't let it go. And he says, repent. Now, most of you have heard me speak on this numerous times. The word repent is I've written a book entitled Repentance is the Most Misunderstood Word in the Bible. The word simply means to change your mind. We pour all kinds of things into that word that aren't there. For example, we hear the word repent and we immediately think, oh, that means feel sorry for your sin. Well, it doesn't. There's another Greek word that means that, to be sorry. This word has nothing to do with being sorry. Or we think this means to turn from your sin. Well, the problem with that is this word doesn't have anything to do with sin itself. In the King James Version of the Bible, I forgot the number of times, but it appears in the Old Testament, I think it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 41, 42 times, something like that. And in most of those cases, guess who's repenting? God. So there's no way this word can mean turn from your sin, because God doesn't turn from his sin. However, God does change his mind, so to speak. So that's what this word means in this passage. Change your mind. So here's what's happening. You remember what you heard, then you change your mind. You say, no, I'm tired of living the kind of life I'm living. I'm tired of living the kind of spiritual life I'm living. I really want to be in that relationship with the Lord that I used to have. So he says, change your mind. Go back and get it. Now, I want to go back to chapter 2 for a second. I want you to look at verse 5. He said the same thing to the church at Ephesus, which had left their first love. He says, repent. Well, first of all, I'm sorry. In verse chapter 2, verse 5, he says, remember. Then he says, repent. And then he says, do the first works. The formula he gave them in Ephesus was remember, repent, and redo the first works. Now, by the way, redoing indicates that that repentance has nothing to do with doing, or that verse would mean Jesus was stuttering. He says, remember, that's a mental activity, repent, that's a mental activity, and then go do. So that verse proves that this is not some action. It's a thought. But the reason I want to bring that up here is he doesn't go and add do in this case. He just says remember and repent. But isn't that implied? That is, if what you are doing is remembering how you heard and received the word, wouldn't that imply that when you first heard it and received it, you did it? So I think that needs to be added. That's the solution for a dead church. That's the solution for reviving a dead church. The individual members in it need to remember the word and how they received it when they first were saved. They need to change their mind about the way they're living now versus what they should be, and then they need to just go back to what they were doing at the beginning. Amen. Now, at this point, he gives a warning. I've given you commands. Watch out. Be vigilant. Strengthen. Establish your heart. And remember and repent. Then he says this in the middle of verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, he goes back to the first command. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He says, look, if you don't do what I'm telling you, judgment is going to fall. And it's going to come unexpectedly. That's the point of a thief. If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd lock the door. But you don't know when the thief is coming. He comes without announcing that he's coming. It's unexpected. So he says, look, if you don't get on this track I'm talking about, you watch and you strengthen and you remember and repent, then I'm going to come quickly. unexpected moment, and I am going to judge you. And you will not know the hour when I'm coming. Now, this is not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the Lord coming in judgment. Now, let me pause here for a minute and remind you. Way back in chapter 1, when we first started this journey through the book of Revelation, I pointed out that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, not prophecy, of Jesus Christ. It is an unveiling of who he is, and that in chapter 1, he is depicted as a judge. And the rest of the book is telling us that he judges the church, that's chapters 2 and 3, and that he's going to, in the future, judge the world. That begins in chapter 4 and goes through chapter 19. I simply want to remind you that the whole point of chapters 2 and 3 is Jesus is judging the church. So now he says to the church at Sardis, if you don't listen, I will judge you. He doesn't tell us what the judgment is, but as we've seen in other cases, the judgment could be sickness, weakness, and premature physical death. You need to hear me. That's what he is saying. So, he then says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I find this just most fascinating. He warns them in verse 4, and in verse 3, and he encourages them in verse 4. He says, look, I'm warning you, but let me tell you. That's the warning, but now let me balance that, he says. There are a few in Sardis who've not defiled their garments. They haven't defiled their garments, haven't soiled their garments with sin. They haven't backslid, as we would used to say, into a dead spiritual life. And they shall walk with me in white. They're worthy. They're worthy to walk with me. So, in essence, he is saying, look, if you do what I tell you to do, and your garments can be washed again, by the way. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. So if your garments are soiled, don't worry about that. Take a bath. Throw them in the washer and throw them in the dryer and you'll be fine. So he says, look, you do that. There are some that haven't done that, but you do that and you'll walk with me. You'll be worthy to walk with me. Now, that is an invitation to a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. And that, I think, is what this deadness is all about. You've lost the vitality of your spiritual life because you've lost that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. So, walk with me. Come back. And we'll walk together. Amen. Persian king would take someone that he thought was one of his favorites, and they were allowed to walk with him in the garden. As a matter of fact, they call those companions of the garden. And not everybody could do that. Not everybody was worthy to do that. And so the Lord is saying, look, get it in gear. Can I put it any blunter? Does that get the message? And we'll walk together. We'll have some intimate personal fellowship together. All right, there's one more point, but before I go on, I want to say one more thing. So far, he has commended them. That wasn't much because there wasn't much to commend them for. But they had some activity. He has censured them for being dead, and he's commanded them to watch, to strengthen, to remember, to repent. Now, the church was dead. What's it like to be dead? Let me take one more crack at it. I read once of a man who was helping his sixth grader prepare for a science exam. And one of the questions was something like, what is life? And the answer that this kid was supposed to know was that life is something that has a cell, it feeds on food, it grows, and it reproduces. Now, you know what? That's a pretty good definition of life, isn't it? First, you got it given to you. It's a cell. We were given the gift of eternal life. It's not something we earned. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith. And then what do you have to do? Eat. And if you're eating, what do? You're growing. And if you're growing, you become an adult. You reproduce. So this church was dead. They were not eating, they were not growing, and they were not reproducing. Which is very obvious from the fact that he says, remember how you have received and heard. It goes back to feasting on the scripture. Now, he does one last thing. After commending them and censoring them, and giving them commandments to solve their problem, he gives them some counsel. And now it's going to get interesting. Look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to the church at Sardis, but to all churches everywhere for all time. Now, I'm going to call this, as I have in the other letters, his counsel to them. And what he says to them is this: if you are an overcomer, and I have explained before, there's a sense in which when you trust Christ, you've overcome. But in Revelation, that word is being used not of just being a believer, but being a faithful believer to the end. There are various things you need to overcome to qualify. And in this case, I would say what you need to overcome is deadness. So he says, if you overcome the deadness that's in the church that you faithfully attend, because if you're an overcomer, you're faithful, you will be clothed in white garments, future tense. He mentioned that earlier. What is being clothed in white garments? Well, as you can imagine, there are several different possible interpretations to that. But at the end of the book, in chapter 19, we'll get there eventually, he talks about the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. They're clothed with the righteousnesses of the saints. I think that the white garments here are the righteous acts of the saints that they will be rewarded for when they stand before the Lord. That one's easy. The tough part comes when he says, and I will not blot your name from the book of life. Ooh, does that mean maybe you could have your name blotted out of the book of life? Oh, whoa. Now, there are two possible interpretations of that phrase. One is to not take what it says. I'm letting that sink in. And interpret it as the reverse of what it says. In other words, instead of just listening to the words as they are written, you immediately jump to the conclusion it means the reverse, that you could have your name blotted out of the book of life. The second way to interpret that phrase is to take it just for what it says. It is a positive statement. I'm not going to do this. Well, why, but what he's not going to do is blot your name out of the book of life. Right. This is a figure of speech where you use a positive statement to make a negative point. I am not going to do this. It is an extreme understatement when what you really mean is this is not going to happen, and you pound the pulpit, so to speak. For example, it is like saying, this is no small problem. Now, what does that mean? This is a big problem. Not a few. What does that mean? Many. No rare occurrence. What does that mean? Happens all the time. So that's the kind of thing that is going on here. That it is simply saying, I'm not going to do this. As a matter of fact, the next thing says, but I'm going to confess you before my Father and angels. Now, Jesus said that. In one passage, he said, I'll confess you before the Father. That's in Matthew. In Mark and Luke, he added, I'm going to confess you before angels. And here he combines the two together. So much more is expressed in that statement, which the next statement about I'm going to confess you seems to indicate. So the next statement concerns confessing before God the Father and the angels. In other words, not only will the Lord not blot your name out of the book of life, but you will receive public recognition and honor. I'm going to parade you before the Father and the angels. That is the idea. The overcome then will receive both private, you'll walk with me in the garden, and public recognition for being faithful. So, these three promises all are saying the overcome will have great honor. Someone has said it like this. The overcomer stands before the holy assembly of God the Father and all the angels, dressed in white, having God the Son announced, well done, my good and faithful servant. Far from having his name blotted out of the book of life, his name will be greatly honored before God. The overcomer overcame having a name that was not connected to reality and is rewarded for that which was really accomplished. That is what this is all about. You are going to be greatly honored. One author says that this is a Christian's guide to eternal glory. In other words, the overcomer is going to experience honor and glory. And there are other verses that say that kind of thing. This is the point. As in all the other letters, he gets to the end and he says, if you're an overcomer, you're going to be rewarded. And that is the basic idea. You're going to be greatly honored before the Father. Don't worry. You're not going to be written out of the book. You're going to be honored. That's the point. And you're going to be dressed in white. Now, let me sum all this up. And let me make a concluding remark or two. The sum is simple. Jesus is simply saying that he censors spiritual deadness, and he commands, in essence, that you be alive, and if you wake up from your spiritual deadness, you will be rewarded. That is the point. Now, here's the comment I would like to make, and this is what I think is the point of this passage. I think we all as individuals and as a church need to ask this critical question. Are we just going through the motions, or are we going forward? Are we really growing? I am of the opinion that many churches have a lot of activity. But frankly, and by the way, I've been in hundreds of them. As you know, I traveled and spoke for 13 years in churches all over the country. I've been in lots of churches. And a lot of those churches had a lot of activity, but finding really spiritually minded and mature people in them was another question. So I think that's true of individuals, and I think that's true of churches. So let me ask you, are you active? You probably are. You're here on a night to study the book of Revelation. You're probably not inactive. But my question is, are you going anywhere? Is there just motion or is there movement forward? Are you treading water and not swimming? Are you just organized and the organization is leading to nowhere? So you're active, well organized, but it really is leading to nowhere. It's not leading to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and spiritual vitality. A man tells the story of a German soldier who was wounded. He was ordered to go to the military hospital for treatment. When he arrived at this large building, he saw two doors. One was marked for the slightly wounded, and the other was marked for the seriously wounded. He entered through the first door and found himself going down a long hall. At the end of it were two more doors. One was marked for officers, and the other was marked for non-officers. He entered through the latter and found himself going down another long hall. At the end of it were two more doors. One was marked for party members, and the other was marked for non-party members. He took the second door, and when he opened it, he found himself on the street. When he returned home, his mother said, "How did you get along in the hospital?" And he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, the people there didn't do anything for me. But you ought to see the tremendous organization they have." Now, when people look at us as a church, or when people look at us as individuals, what do they see? Activity or Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, your word cuts deep. And we all confess that we get all wrapped up in doing things and don't always remember you. So, Father, help us to remember how we used to receive the word and help us to repent. Lord, deliver us from deadness. In Jesus' name, amen.